thankful for Teresa standing in for Jason as he's away today. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If someone were to offer you the choice of a 1985 Yugo GV, now that's just a tad more horsepower than your great-grandmother's Singer sewing machine had, once voted worst car of the millennium, or a 2016 Lamborghini Murcielago. I had to work on saying that. I still didn't get it right. That's a V12 engine delivering 670 metric horsepower. Which would you choose, the Yugo or the Lambo? Or how about if your choice were between a pound of chocolate and a pound of gold? Okay, I can see a few of you are having to think about that one. What if the choice were between an easy life, stress-free, free of financial worries, free of health concerns, pursuing your own happiness and commitment, versus a life filled with challenges and maybe some hardships, lived in the very presence of God? What choice would you make? What choice are you making? In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel have a huge decision before them. Like Robert Frost's poem, two roads diverge in their yellow wood. And the poet chooses the one less traveled. He pretended that that other path would be reserved for another day, but he quietly knew in his own mind that he would never make it back to go down that other road. It was a choice that he was making that day, and that would be the only choice he would be able to make. In our passage today, a nation will decide between living as a theocracy with God as their king, a unique path, unique in all of history, or living under a monarchy, the commonplace, the run-of-the-mill, everybody's doing it, path of least resistance, way of running a nation. Look at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." They decide God's best is not good enough, that it's awkward, that it's uncomfortable, that it's out of the mainstream weird to go around telling people, "Well, we don't have a king per se. God is our king." Just sounds odd. They've lived under Samuel's leadership for 30 years, and they've been 30 really good years. Samuel has traveled the countryside. He has set straight the Levitical priests and their priesthood. He has returned order and meaning to Israel's worship. He has instituted a school of the prophets to prepare new leaders. He's taught the people how to properly observe the feasts. 400 years down the road, 2 Chronicles 35 tells us, it would be written that there had not been a Passover celebrated in Israel like those in King Josiah's day, 400 years later, since the days of Samuel. So Samuel was the benchmark. Samuel was, he had instituted the proper celebration of the Passover. And 400 years down the road, they said, you know, to see it done properly, you got to go back all the way to Samuel's day. But now the people are ready to trade in their judge, who acknowledges God as their rightful king and teaches the word faithfully, for a king who would not always follow or even acknowledge the Lord's rightful place as number one. Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing so to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." It's important to understand the significance of their choice. God has chosen Israel, hopefully you've gotten this by now, to display his glory to the world. Other nations would have earthly kings, but Israel's God will be their king, at least for a time. There's a future king who is foretold. They have only to wait, and God's timing is perfect. And in the future, there will be a king established over Israel. But during this period of time we call the time of the judges, God is functioning as the king. And these judges are brought along to instruct the people and point them toward the ways of God, their king. And Israel was to be the visible illustration of what happens when God rules and when the people willingly obey him. Numbers 23:9 says of Israel, "Behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be mentioned among the nations." See, he told them they were going to be weird. He told them they're not going to be like anybody else. Deuteronomy 28 says it, if they will obey God and keep his covenant, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be on the top and not on the bottom. They will be the head and not the tail. But the chaos of this 350-year time of the judges is a broken record of excessively bad choices. 20 years into his ministry, Samuel presided over a great revival, and we saw that last week in chapter 7. But another 10 years have gone by, and the fires of revival have smoldered and just about gone out. The people are feeling more like the tail and less like the head. They're determined, it's time for a change. Sound a little familiar. Look at their reasons. Number one, Samuel's getting old. He's not going to be around forever. Number two, Samuel's sons are not walking with the Lord. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic that Samuel has evidently sacrificed his family on the altar of ministry? It's always a bad trade-off. When I recognized that God was going to make me be a pastor, and we came here to Memphis, and our son was on the way as we came, I'd met enough pastors' kids to know that one thing I didn't want to have happen was to be somehow successful in ministry but lose my children. And I set that as a big priority. It's a time some years ago when we were launching the sidewalk counseling ministry at the abortion clinics here in town, and Peggy and I were both involved, and our children were small, and it was on Saturday mornings that we would go, and we couldn't both go because we had these children at home, and so one would stay and the other would go, and then another week of the month, the other one would go and the other one stay. And then we saw pretty quickly that half of our Saturday mornings are not going to be normal because of this particular ministry. And that's when we determined that I would continue to do the counseling and Peggy would stay home. And that would be one Saturday out of the month instead of two. That was a part of it. There were times when the phone would ring and the possibility of my time with my children being interrupted, and I would choose not to allow that to happen. Sometimes you can't help it, and that's an important thing for children to learn. But certainly something happened. We're not really told much about it. In fact, we're not told anything about Samuel and raising of his children. We just know the names of his two sons, and we know that they were pretty despicable. Something happened. The baton was dropped along the way. Number three, every other nation has a king. Why can't we have a king? And number four, you have to go down to verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So they wanted a king who would fight their battles. God promised them victory, but they aren't so sure that things are even working the way they were supposed to work. Samuel protests. He goes to God. Samuel is a man of prayer, and we see him often going to prayer. But God explains that he is to give them what they want. If they want the Yugo instead of the Lamborghini, that's their choice. It's an important decision. What can we expect when we decide that God's best is not good enough? What should we look forward to if total devotion to the Lord sounds boring or bothersome or just plain uncool, just something that we don't want to have as a title hanging around our neck? Well, first, we can look forward to living on lame excuses. If we determine that we're not going to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, then we will be people who will be forever offering up a series of lame excuses. You ever know somebody who was never at fault for anything? They make a bad grade in school, and that teacher is just awful. They don't teach the material well, or the test was wrong. She gets a ticket. The accident was really somebody else's fault, not mine. Consider the excuses offered by Israel's elders. Maybe use some of them that are very similar. Lame excuse number one is, we need a king because you, Samuel, are old. We've depended on you for 30 years. Okay, maybe we haven't really depended on you wholeheartedly for all those 30 years, but we're kind of catching on. But Samuel, you're not going to be around forever. And we need a replacement. Now, fact number one, Samuel is going to be around for the next 20 chapters. He's not leaving anytime too soon. In fact, number two, Israel isn't supposed to be trusting in Samuel anyway, are they? God's their king. Samuel's just kind of the advisor. He's the judge. He's the one making the way clear when it comes to things, either domestic or going to battle or whatever it is. Samuel is the touchstone who keeps them in touch with the ways and the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he blasted those people for their spiritual immaturity. He said, "By now you should be eating solid spiritual food, and you're still eating Gerbers. There's a problem. You've had time to grow in the Lord and to mature. When you were a brand new baby, there's nothing quite as exciting as to see somebody who's just come to faith and everything's brand new. It really is like holding a newborn and just recognizing that everything that happens in their life is a first-time thing. But how tragic for that infant to go for a year or two or three or four and not show any maturity. There's something that must definitely be wrong if that were the case. And so the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says, by now you should be eating steak instead of strained spinach. Something is wrong. And the apostle wonders out loud when they expect to get about the business of really walking with the Lord, of doing eternally significant things in their lives instead of just depending on other people, just showing up so that somebody can kind of spoon-feed them and change their diapers and set them back on the way. They're saying, you know, Samuel's wearing out. We need a replacement for Samuel. We need somebody else who will spoon-feed us. So we need somebody else who will hold us and burp us and change our dirty diapers and such. Rather than questioning who would serve up their spiritual food once Samuel heads off to the Jewish nursing home, shouldn't they be rising to the challenge? Shouldn't they be saying, you know what, we had 30 good years, and so now it's our turn? Well, the lame excuse is there. We've had Samuel, but Samuel's not going to be able to do this forever. We need something else. Lame excuse number two, Samuel's sons are spiritual slugs. These guys are scoundrels. Have you paid attention to what's going on at the tabernacle? And he's clearly, they've got a problem. These boys are thieves. These boys are reminiscent of some other situation that maybe the people alive had grandparents who used to tell the stories about Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how terrible they were and how they were destroying the worship of Israel, that Samuel had to come along and grew up right in the middle of all that. And then had to fix things and restore truth and restore proper worship. Obviously, this whole system of judges isn't working very well. Eli was passable, but then he couldn't pass it on to his sons, and so it ended there. And then Samuel had to be brought along, and now Samuel's sons are not good. They can't be depended on to be our judge, so we need a king. Well, who's to say God wouldn't have another Samuel waiting in the wings? They didn't want to hear about that. They were using lame excuses, not sound logic. No one among the elders of Israel spent 5 minutes shouldering any of the blame themselves. Blame shifting is the new national pastime for us, isn't it? We can get on our social media and we can start blasting these people who don't do what they're supposed to be doing. God calls us to examine ourselves. God calls us to repent and to get our lives where they need to be. I caught myself, as I was studying this passage, doing a bit of blame shifting myself as I searched for reasons to tell you why you shouldn't be a blame shifter. My first thought in reading this went to Samuel's school of the prophets. Where are all those guys? He has started up, Sam's school of prophecy. And he's got all these people who are studying. He's discipling these people, and he's been doing it for a long time. Is there nobody? No graduate of that school who could step up and say, hey, I'll take over. I can help Samuel finish out the time that he has, and I can carry on from there. But my bigger concern was to realize that Samuel really had not evidently learned. We aren't really told. This is perhaps a bit of conjecture, but he grew up in Eli's household. He saw what happened to Hophni and Phinehas, and somehow he dropped the baton. Somehow he didn't pass on his love for God. And his love for God is real and true. Now, everybody's responsible for their own behavior. Certainly don't want to shift blame off of these two boys and onto their father. But you got to wonder. And that's where I went. How can I shift the blame off on somebody else? We never read about him training his children. We don't really read about him trying to either, so we don't really know. But if we're going to settle for something other than God's best in our life, we've got to come up with some reasons why things are not working out all that well. Samuel's old. Samuel's kids are a couple of losers. Lame excuse number three, the other nations all have kings. And we want to be like the other nations. The elders of Israel want to be safe. They don't want to be different. And we have this thing kind of built into us that says, I don't really want to be stand out different from everybody else. I want to get along to move along. I want to have things just be okay. I don't want to stand out in the crowd, because if I do, then I'll be made fun of. These elders of Israel wanted to fit into their larger community. They didn't want to be this special people set apart from God, a kingdom of priests. They didn't want to be so different from everybody around them that people would look at them and say, wow, why are they so different? You ever grow weary of being that guy, that, you know, the religious guy? You ever go to school and just want to just be treated like everybody else and not be different because you're a Christian? Now, you may be saying, well, you know, nobody ever gives me a problem with that. You know, I do a good job of keeping it a secret, so it's not a problem for me. That's probably not good either. But you head off when I headed off to college, I moved into a dormitory, and it was not exactly like being in a youth group. And it was a challenge. And I was learning to live for the Lord and learning to stand for righteousness and not always doing a great job of it, but you know, there were times when I would come back to my room and the little name tag on the door would be flipped over and somebody would have written some little epithet for me there. You know, I was Sky Pilot for a while. I just left it on the door. I was Sky Pilot. Just call me Sky. And people knew that I was choosing to live differently, and they began to watch me and make sure that I didn't mess up, or if I did mess up, they would point it out to me. They would know that... Well, they did like choosing me to be the designated driver for the keggers and that sort of thing. But I was the object of a little ridicule. Walked by Harry's door one day, and he said, "Hey, Starbuck, we got beer in here." And I said, "I'll be right there." And then I stuck my head around the door, around the corner, and I said, "Just kidding." And he said, "Man, you had me worried for a minute." So those kind of things, but you know, everybody's having a grand time. Well, until they come in sick and hungover. But they're having a great time, and you don't get invited to those kinds of things, and you want to be not so different. Working for the Missouri Highway Department, I was a different kid. I was the kid who didn't do all those kinds of things, and they made it rough on me. And they enjoyed it. That's really minor stuff when you consider what it's like to live as a Christian in a place like Pakistan or Syria or Egypt or parts of Nigeria, where choosing to declare your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ is sometimes a death sentence. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be singled out. We don't like people pointing at us and saying, well, that person's some kind of a Jesus freak. Israel was tired of being a peculiar people. They wanted to be normal. Like every middle school kid who ever lived, they desperately longed to not stand out. Romans 12 is awfully clear. And one paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. God's ways are radically different from the world's ways. Too radical for some. And so some will say, I don't want to be that noticeable. So I'll just come down with a mild form of the disease and hopefully it won't go full blown on me. Lame excuse number four. We want a king who will fight our battles. We saw that in verse 20. Israel is looking for a commander-in-chief, a stick-em-and-he-bleeds kind of guy who can ride on the big white horse up at the front, take you into battle, and lead you to victory. God's okay, but the real world is populated with real Philistines, and they really hurt people. Having an ironclad king carrying a great big sword into battle. Well, that lame excuse comes down as a basic distrust of God. If I trust God to meet my financial needs, I might starve to death. So, doesn't that mean I can weasel on my taxes just a little bit? If I trust God to provide a life mate for me, what if that's not in his plan? It's in my plan. What if I trust him and his plan isn't as good as my plan? I may miss out. If I trust God and wait for him to act, no, I'd better be ready with some plan B. I'd better be ready with something in case God doesn't come through. And that's where the elders of Israel landed. And so their lives, these men who, what are their names? Who knows? Who cares? They lived in that gray twilight that never makes anything, any decisions of any real consequence for good. If I decide God's way is not best, I can expect the rest of my life to be lived making lame excuses. You know, I would have done that, but I came from a bad family. And I would have done that, but I made a bad choice one time when I was 23 years old and just headed off in the wrong direction. Or I would have done that, but I didn't have all of the benefits that other people around me had. Or I would have done that, but I didn't know how. Or I would have done that, but nobody... It doesn't matter. If you're going to live on lame excuses, they're lame anyway. Just use a bad one. No sense trying to hone them into something that looks pretty good. Second, besides those lame excuses, we can expect the second best to be a very distant second best. It won't be like, well, here's God's best, and then here's the one I chose, and they're pretty close to each other, and I think, you know, the difference will be negligible. God tells Samuel that he will grant Israel her wish, but Samuel will need to tell them how much it's going to cost. And the cost is going to be huge, beginning in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Oh, we love to complain about the government. We love to complain about the people we elect to rule over us. We love to complain about tax day and how much deeper into the year it gets with time moving on, how much time we're working just to pay taxes. We love to complain when we see those presidential junkets to faraway countries with planes filled with people, and we're paying for all of that. And we can gripe and complain. Samuel says, oh, you guys will be singing that song when you get a king. You have no idea how good you have it right now. The sad thing is, we look at the cost of deciding that security and happiness and success and protection from life's dangers can't be left to God alone. We look at that price and we say, okay, we'll just pay it. Israel checked the price tag and they decided they'd go for it anyway. It'd be a high price. What might their history have looked like had they followed God for that 350 years of judges? Probably would have been 400 years of judges, and then King David, who had already been foretold, would have been in place. He's not around yet in chapter 8. Sometimes we're clueless as to why life doesn't turn out better. Just can't figure it out. And sometimes it's obvious and there's a pile of regrets. But we need to understand that it's never too late to make a fresh start. We need to understand that our God is a God of great grace. Had these elders of Israel stopped somewhere along the way and repented, we would have seen another revival like the one in chapter 7. It's not that they have crossed some line of demarcation, some line of no return, and it's over for them. Well, it is. But it need not have been. They just never looked back. They never said, we made a bad choice. We can live on excuses. We can settle for what will end up being a very, very distant second best. And someday when life is drawing to a close, we'll say, well, it could have been much more, but somehow we just never accomplished much of value. And finally, we can expect God to accomplish his purposes in spite of us. He was prepared to use Israel to be a testimony to the nations. He was prepared to use these elders of Israel as leaders among their people, people who would be rallying and calling the people of Israel to greater and greater heights spiritually. But they didn't want it. And so God tells Samuel, it's okay. We'll accomplish this without them getting to participate too much. He is the king after all. One day soon, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that it's true. You don't want to be late to the party. You want to be on track. You want to be recognizing that, you know, coming up with all these really bad reasons why you can't really walk with God right now, that you will someday, that right now you've got some things that you want to do and you want to live your life your particular way. Don't invest your life in things that will be cast aside like yesterday's newspaper. Don't pledge your allegiance to the wrong flag and give huge chunks of your life to that which God says, eternally speaking, that was a washout. Don't believe the lie that it's too late to set the proper course and begin right now. God invites us, even as he invited Israel, to stop with the lame excuses, to realize that God's best is best, far and away best, to realize that either God will accomplish His purposes apart from me, or He will, for whatever reason, out of His grace and His goodness, He will choose to use the likes of you and me to accomplish eternally significant things. Like the elders of Israel in Samuel's day, you have a decision to make. If Jesus is king, then your life is His to command. You don't really get to stand back and say, oh, I don't know if I'll do that or not. Like a 2-year-old looking at his dad. Oh, I don't know if I'll do that or not. Well, guess what? If dad is any kind of dad, oh, you'll do it. You'll either do it and enjoy it, or you'll do it, but you'll do it. You place yourself in His powerful, loving hands, and you declare, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. And all your preferences and your desires and your inclinations have to take a back seat, and God will not be a debtor to you. Whatever sacrifices you think you're making, that's just the foolishness of a life squandered. If the cost of discipleship seems too high, wait until you see the cost of non-discipleship. It changes the answer to the question, what really matters in my life? Will it matter if I live a life of kind of relative happiness, a life of getting along with people, a life that's pretty safe? It must be those things that bring God the greater glory. Otherwise, I'll be squandering this brief little opportunity, this little brief puff of vapor that my life is. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my personal happiness. It's not about my safety. It's about the glory of God. Samuel will be around. He will shepherd these people who chose the road most traveled through that period of time. The monarchy will appear. It will have a rocky beginning. There will be things set in motion at the very beginning that they will have to live with for the rest of their days and the rest of their experience. One day the kingdom is coming, and Israel will have their king, and that theocracy that was experimented with back in the time of the judges will become a grand reality. And it will be a thing of beauty. So that's our call. That's our commission. That's our opportunity. That's our decision that lies before us. Do we go with the excuses? Or do we say, no, God, I'm ready to take what you have for me to be all that you call me to be? Let's pray. Father, we're a foolish people, and the pull of sinful choices, of choosing something other than your very best is real in our lives. There are lots of lies that lay hold of us, that it's too late for us, that the bus has left, that there's nothing to be done because we've made a mess of things. We thank you that you come to us right where we are, and that you pour out your grace upon us Lord, don't let us hide behind the excuses. Don't let us miss out because we're afraid to trust you fully. We ask you that you would declare your glory through us as individuals, as a church, as a people. Lord, we know that makes us different. May we be good with that and honor you and see the fullness of your grace and glory worked out in our own individual lives. Lord, if there's someone here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus as Savior, we pray that they would do that right now. Understand that they're sinners and they can't stand in your presence apart from the payment for that sin, and that that payment has been made through Jesus. And that by grace and through faith, they would receive the gift of eternal life. And then spend the rest of their time glorifying you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.